We are in the third of this four-part series in Ephesians 4 as we look at different aspects of Christian maturity. We are on truthful, which we'll find in verse 15. That's where we're going to land. But again, we'll read the whole segment from verse 1 all the way through to verse 16. And then next week, we'll wrap the whole thing up with a discussion about love. Well, I wonder if you have ever received the sort of news that changes everything for you. News that you didn't expect. News that you didn't want. Oftentimes, that sort of news is given by medical professionals. I was with a group called Christian Medical Dental Association. It's kind of like a campus ministry for med school students in Jackson. And one of the classes, one of the things they talked about was bedside manner. How to deliver some of the worst news that you could imagine to people in a difficult state. And it was something of what Paul says here, that there was truth and that there was love. And it's the combination of the both. Something like that happened to my parents in mid-December 1987. I had been sick for a couple of months, slowly losing weight. And then I got very sick, couldn't eat, very weak. They thought it was the flu. It dragged on a day, 2 days, then 3 days. Couldn't even drink water without immediately throwing it back up. They took me to the doctor, and when the person at the front desk saw that I tried to get to the water fountain and take a drink and immediately vomited, she took me straight back to the doctor. Got to cut in line. I don't remember much of what happens next. I remember them telling us that they didn't have time for an ambulance. They had to take me straight to the children's hospital and that we would get a police escort on the way. The next 24 hours are kind of a blur to me. You can imagine my parents finding out. I mean, it's one thing for me to have diabetes. As parents, as most of you know, it's different to watch your child go through something like that. Something incredibly difficult. Well, one of the things that they had to learn how to give shots, right? Because as a diabetic, they didn't have pump therapy like they do now. You had to give injections. And so one of the terrible things that you have to do as a parent is you have to learn how to give your child daily injections when they're a diabetic. And so day two or day three, this nurse comes in and they have this orange and they have a needle, right? And this is how you learn how to give injections. You have an orange and you have a needle and you push the needle into the orange and you kind of do that over and over. You give a little bit something like what it's like to give a shot to a human. And my dad's poor hands, they just trembled every time he got that needle anywhere near that orange. And he tried it once and he tried it twice and he just couldn't get it. And this nurse, this wonderful nurse said, "I am so sorry. I haven't given you time to grieve. I'm going to come back in an hour or two." And my dad was mad at first. Like, "Grieve? What do you mean grieve? My son's right there. He's alive." And she said, "Yes, he's alive, but he will never be fully healthy again. And for a father, that's something you need to grieve." And my dad just wept. I'd never seen him cry before a day in his life. I don't think I've ever seen him cry a day in his life after that. But he wept. And the weird thing was, is it lasted like 5 minutes. And then he had the steadiest hands of anyone ever. If I needed a shot, there was one person I wanted to give it to me. And it was my dad. And it's because that nurse, she said something of the truth. A difficult, terrible truth. The son you love is never going to be fully healthy again. But she said it with love, with character. And it healed my father in a way like nothing else. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4:15, a sort of balance, a combination between telling the truth and doing it lovingly. Well, before we read God's word, why don't we go to him in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, and how it teaches us, how it instructs us, how it builds us up in our elder brother, our head, Jesus Christ. We ask that it would do just that, that as we hear your word, that it would do its work like a scalpel on our hearts. And that more and more we might be those who live lives that reflect something of your character, something of your goodness and your holiness, your justice and your truth, something of your grace, something of your mercy, something of your truthfulness and love. And all of this, Lord, not for our own sake, but for you, that you might receive all the glory and all the honor. We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and helped together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The first thing that we can say about truth is that the Bible is very interested in truth. Contrary to what many would have you believe, especially those in the world who make you or would like to make you think that what you are doing is you are majoring on a myth. Scripture has no interest in a myth. It has no interest in fantasy. It has no interest in fictitiousness. It has a discreet and definite interest in the truth. In fact, Scripture tells you that the truth will set you free, right? John 8. Now, there are different ways in which we talk about the truth, and we'll talk about those here in a minute. But as Christians, we are people who are of the truth, the way of the truth. You and I actually say true or truth very often. When you and I close our prayers, what's the word we often use to close our prayers? Amen, right? If I was speaking at a Baptist place, I would hear it randomly throughout. I would get some amens, right? And why do people say amen, both to close their prayer and when the preacher makes some, you know, comment that they like? What does amen mean? Truth. Or as one of my professors like to say, true dat. I think maybe he was from New Orleans. I'm not real sure. So that's what we say when we get to the end of our prayers, or when someone who is preaching the word says something that resonates with our soul, we make an explanation or an exclamation that says truth. There's truth there, and I know there's truth there. Lord, make the prayer that I have just prayed a prayer of truth. Now, some people are afraid to kind of dive in and ask Scripture hard questions. Even Christians can be afraid of diving into Scripture. Be afraid that they're going to find one of these inconsistencies that we're always told about. One of these contradictions that many people talk about. You ever heard this? People say, oh, there are so many contradictions in the Bible. You hear people say that? I've not run into one. I mean, I'm in this thing all the time. I try and teach it and read it regularly. I can't find a contradiction. I can find mystery. There's a lot of mystery here. I can find paradox. things that seem to be at odds or have tension with each other. I find no contradiction. See, the only people who talk about there being contradiction in the Bible are people who don't know what contradiction means. Contradiction is a very technical thing. It means something being both A and non-A in the same relationship at the same time. It has to be all of those things in order for there to be contradiction. So never be afraid. Never be afraid to jump in both feet into Scripture. What you have here before you is truth unlike you can find it anywhere. And you're not going to paint yourself into some corner where you're like, oh, well, that's it. That just undid everything I believed about God and Christ. You're going to run into some difficult things. Don't get me wrong. Scripture does that. Scripture performs surgery on your heart. Through truth, it tells you what your heart doesn't want to hear a lot of times. Who you really are, what you really want, what you prize above the Lord himself. But what you won't find is something that tells you that God doesn't exist, that he's somehow less than the God who is completely moral, loving, merciful, gracious, kind, holy. That is all in there. And it's true. So give yourself the freedom to inquire of the Bible, to go into the Bible, to push yourself as far as possible in the Bible. Now, that being said, there are some boundaries, and here's one of them. And I run into this with some frequency in the counseling room, and that is you cannot worship at the idol of your own curiosity. You know what I mean? Like, some people worship at the idol of their own curiosity. I don't understand how these two things come together. And unless you can tell me perfectly, unless Scripture can tell me perfectly how these things come together, then that's it, I'm done. That's silly. God is an infinite God. There's no way for him in his infiniteness to distill it to our finite minds. There are going to be areas where you and I don't understand. Just definitionally, there are going to be areas you and I don't understand. So you got to be careful that you don't make an idol of your own curiosity. But other than that, Scripture loves truth. And it loves for you to be a person of truth. It loves for you to push yourself into truth. So, Scripture cares about truth. Now here, Paul is using the word truth, and there are a couple of different ways in which truth can be used inside of Scripture. So let's talk about that. Three different ways truth can be used. Sometimes when we talk about truth, we actually mean Jesus. Right? Jesus will describe himself in this way, in one of those I am statements. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Right? And when we talk about that with Jesus, we're talking capital T truth. Right? There's something about him that is truth, that is so true it exceeds anything you and I know. Jesus is the most true person that has ever walked the planet. There is nothing about his actions that are manipulative or deceptive. There is nothing about his words that are failing or wrong. Everything that Jesus does and everything that he says is 100% true. Now, he's the only one for whom that can be true. In order to be completely true all the time, you have to have both a sense of knowledge and power. You and I can try and talk about the truth. You and I can try to predict things that happen or talk as accurately as we can and describe things, but you and I can't understand everything fully, nor do we have the power over all things. Jesus, as the God-man, has both. Right? Not always, all the time, at every moment inside his earthly ministry, but he is both, and therefore he has the power and ability, again, definitionally, to be truth in a way that nothing else is truth. And what that means for you is that his word, not just the red letter versions, his word, which is preserved for you perfectly in your Bible, is the most reliable thing you have. It is a product of Jesus and his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. You can rely upon it. You can depend upon it. So in some sense, we mean that Jesus is truth when we talk about the word truth. Sometimes when we talk about truth, we mean truths contained inside of Scripture. Doctrinal truths. This is probably what's in view here for Paul in this particular verse. Now, we'll use this this verse oftentimes to talk about being honest, and we'll come back to that in a second. We'll talk to each other about we got to speak the truth in love to one another, and we do have to do that. We do want to be those who speak the truth in love. So that's a correct usage of this verse. It's not incorrect. But more specifically, he's probably talking about scriptural truth. Well, why do we know that to be true? Because he's talking about growing up into Christ, and he's using this, he's juxtaposing this truth to what precedes it. Look at the verse that comes before. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Right? Do you see how truth is in juxtaposition? It's diametrically opposed to deceitful schemes, cunning, craftiness. And diametrically opposed to what is created by man, the craftiness of man, versus the truth of God, the truth that is in Scripture, the truth that helps us grow up into Jesus Christ. So as you and I speak the truth to one another, one of the things that we're supposed to be doing is gospel saturating our talk to one another. Man, if there is a day and age where that is needed, it is this one. I find more and more people don't know their Bibles. I'm not entirely sure why that is. I think part of it has to do with the fact that you and I have an app or Google or Bible Gateway or whatever it is that we can use at any particular time. And so we can just kind of Google, oh, what's that thing about folly? You know, and then it's like, oh, yeah, it's the Proverbs one. Here it is right there, right? And you and I don't have to memorize it. But the issue is that when an idol creeps up in your heart, when all of a sudden you long for something you shouldn't, you cast a glance you shouldn't cast, you think a thought about someone you shouldn't think, you desire your own glory and your own power, you don't have time to Google a verse. You need Scripture and truth in your heart right then. Which is why we as a community are called to be those who speak the truth, who speak scripturally to each other, reminding each other of the foundation, the sure foundation we have in Scripture. Now, as Scripture talks about the truth, there's a couple ways that you can kind of look at the truth that we find in Scripture. One is doctrine. Right? There are doctrinal truths that you find in Scripture. Things like theology proper. This is really the wheelhouse of Dr. Thomas, right? So I'm just gonna play across at 30,000 feet, and then if you have any questions, immediately go see him. Do not find me. But Scripture talks about doctrine, like theology proper. Who God is. What is he like? Scripture is telling you, and you need to know what God is like. Everyone has a doctrine of theology proper. Even atheists, they think he doesn't exist. Or most of the other world religions, that he's some stingy creator, waiting to see if you live up to what you're supposed to do in order that you might be near him. And you and I have something radically different. You and I have a God who loves us not because we work real hard, not because we've made ourselves pretty, not because we're smart, not because we're intelligent, not because of anything we do, but because of what he has done for us. And he has washed us clean and said, come, be around me, not just as a serf, not just as a servant, but as a co-heir of Christ. I'm making you part of the royal family. That's the God you serve. And that truth should eke out of every part of us. If we genuinely get the gospel, how do we not share the gospel with everybody? This is four fingers pointed at me. It's because I walk out of here and I think about a bajillion other things. Things that really aren't truth. I worry about the world, and I worry about family, and I worry about some task on my task list. And that which is most foundational, that which is most fundamental, what Christ has accomplished for me, somehow, that most glorious of truths, the most powerful of truths, fades away. And I see the world. You know what else is a truth? Praise the Lord, he doesn't kick me out for that. I deserve it. I deserve to be cast aside. For as often as I don't let the gospel truth be foundational and fundamental for me. But instead he loves me. And he redeems me. And for reasons that I do not understand, he has allowed me to be a minister of his gospel. Which is glorious. That is the truth. So you got doctrinal truth. Truth about who we are. Not only who God is, but who we are. The world is going to tell you something about who we are. And what they're going to tell you is that we're not that bad. Right? We're kind of good people. And if put in the right environment, we're all going to pretty much self-actualize. We're going to reach our full potential. If only we didn't have shame and we didn't have guilt and we were put in the right places. Except when you look at the environment, and then we're filth for some reason. I'm not sure how they keep those in tension. But somehow we're both a disease and wonderful. I don't get it. But that's what they tell you about who you are, individually and corporately. What the Bible tells you is that you're a sinner, an enemy with God. Willing. You chose to be an enemy to God the Almighty, who loves you and wants to be in relationship with you. Chose yourself over him. That should tell you something about your own heart. One, it should make you skeptical of what your heart desires. Right? I'm not going to say that whatever I want, ooh, that has to be truth, because it's in my heart, which is what the world tells you. And number two, that the longer you focus inward instead of upward, on my own heart versus on Scripture and the Lord, instead of being more happy, instead of being more self-actualized, you're going to be more miserable. Which is why first world countries that are allowed, that can give you anything your heart desires, have the highest rate of anxiety, depression, and suicide. Because you're too busy focused on your own heart. Maslow, Abraham Maslow, the great humanist psychologist who came up with the Maslow higher order of needs. You guys know what I'm talking about? On the lower, it's kind of a pyramid. On the lower level are things like having some place to live, having food, your physical needs, and then acceptance and love. And, you know, as you work your way up to the top of this pyramid, you should find yourself being the most self-actualized, greatest human being you can be. And what disappointed Maslow the most was the people who were often up top, they had every other need met, were the most miserable. They were the saddest. They were the angriest. They were the most power hungry. They were the most despondent people. That's truth. Truth tells you who you are. The doctrine of who we as people are, standing in need of regeneration from God. So things like theology, anthropology, eschatology, where are we headed? Right? Is this all just one big circle? We keep repeating the same things over and over and over again. Or are we going somewhere? Of course we're going somewhere. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to renew all things. If you're super despondent, let me just preface this. We need to be good stewards of the earth. I absolutely believe this. But if you are super despondent that somehow, you know, the world is going to go all greenhouse gas and we're going to all die, Jesus will come back and renew the earth. Don't you worry. Revelation tells me so. Right? The answer, what does Revelation mean? If you don't know what Revelation means, it's kind of complicated. All this imagery. Jesus wins. That's all you need to know about Revelation. Jesus wins. And he's going to come back and he's going to renew all things. That doesn't mean that we get to, you know, take advantage of all things, that we can just use all of the stuff we've been given to steward well. We need to be good stewards. But neither do we need to be sucked down into the anxiety that we're not headed in a place that ultimately leads to the renewal of earth, where there's no disease and we don't have to worry about death any longer. So doctrinal things. Scripture also tells us devotional things. Especially the Psalms. I mean, if you're in a place where you're hurting, is there any better place to land than the Psalter? A Psalter is the believer's life, A to Z. You can find something dark, like Psalm 88, when you're in a dark, dark place. And you can find something celebratory, like the grand doxologies that end the Psalter. You can find something that celebrates the law, like Psalm 119, that helps keep us on the path day by day. And those truths are devotional. They help us as we try to navigate the different pieces of life in this fallen world. Less doctrinal, here's what you do, as in, here's how it works. So both of those are probably in view for Paul. Now, there's a third thing that is in view when we talk about truth, and that's just generally being honest. Honesty is important. It's important to the Lord. It's important in Scripture. You know, one of the Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness. But even Leviticus 19:11 says this, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. Being honest is important to Scripture because being honest reflects something of God's character. That too is at play here. Look at the verse again, verse 15. It starts out, rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking is absent in the original. Okay, so it's a good translation. Don't get me wrong, I'm not taking away your confidence in your Scripture. But you know what the original says? Truthing in love. That's kind of weird, right? So you see why the translators put in that verb, speaking the truth in love. But actually, Paul's idea is much greater than that. That we are those who truth. It's not just a noun, it's a verb. Somehow we reflect truth, not only what we say, but how we act. And when we are honest with each other, we reflect something of God's character, something of his honestness to one another. It's weird that you and I get to actively truth with each other. But people should, as they interact with us, get a divine sense from us. Not that we are divine, but that there is something divine at work in us that cuts through the world, the darkness of the world, the deception of the world, the morass of the world, that is the light and the light of truth. That should be reflective in all that we do, in our character. That is here in Paul's command as well. Now, it's important to say, we don't make truth. Right? You hear every once in a while people say, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Nope. Reality and truth is made by one person and one person only. And that's God. We don't make truth. We just reflect truth. That's what you and I do. Well, we've got 2 minutes. Let's talk about love for a second. We'll talk more about love next week. That's the whole focus next week is love. So we can just kind of glance over it for a second. But Paul, in this super efficient phraseology, I can't imagine anyone writing this more efficiently. Truthing in love. brings together these two pieces where he's asking you to be honest, but he's telling you to do it in a way that is reflective of a character. There's content and there's character, and they come together. And so as we speak the truth, as we reflect the truth, we do it lovingly. What does that mean, to reflect the truth lovingly? Well, it means doing it with sincerity. Truth shouldn't be truth we're trying to reflect to others when it hasn't had its work on our own hearts. You and I both know, sin never looks as ugly as when it's worn by someone else. Right? If my sin is coveting something, when I see that same covetous nature in someone else, it offends me all the more. I want grace for me. I want you to stop it. And that just seems to be the way of the world. And so reflecting truth in love means that that same truth that we're trying to reflect to the world, we've taken the time to try and apply it to our own hearts. When you take the time to apply it to your own heart, and you know the difficulty of massaging that truth in, guess what? You tend to be more compassionate. When you're frustrated with your own sin, because you're sinning in the same way when you're 45 or 65 or 75 that you were when you were 15, and you can't seem to put it to death completely and it frustrates you, you're going to be more compassionate when you see it in somebody else. You're not just going to overlook it. You know the terrible fruit it can cause, but you're going to be compassionate as you reflect the truth back to them. So sincerity. Being loving in our speaking the truth means doing it sincerely, always trying to apply it to ourselves in as much as we're trying to reflect it to the world. It means doing it with humility. That's why Paul started this section with kind of an excerpt or an exegesis on humility. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Humility often means listening first before speaking. That old proverb, he who speaks before he listens, it's to his folly and his shame. Which is God's way of saying, I gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. Right? So listen first. So much truth is unheard because the speaker isn't willing to first hear. Hear where other people are. It doesn't mean that you change what is truth. It means that you're able, once they know you care about them, by listening to them, apply truth in a way that they're going to receive it. So loving means doing it with humility. It means not taking undue offense when they don't listen, when they don't immediately act, even if they disagree. Right? That's humility. That's loving in our speaking the truth. And then lastly, it means compassion. When we speak the truth lovingly, we are compassionate for those who need to hear or see the truth because we were those who needed to hear and see the truth. We are those who need God's love. We are those who need God's truth. We are those who often walk away from God's truth, even when we don't want to. Romans 7, that which I desire to do, I do not do. And we know that that truth is at work in us. And so we have compassion for others and patience as God's truth takes time in order to have fruit in their lives. So part of being a mature Christian, we're peaceful, we're consistent, we're truthful. All of those things, as they see in us, help us to grow up into Jesus, but also reflect something of his divine character to the world around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you again for this study in your word. Ask that it would do its work on all of our hearts. Would you help us to be those who major in the truth and yet do it lovingly, that we would be those who are truthers out there helping people to see something of your truthful character and your loving nature all in one. And would you do it and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.